Well, one app that has been indispensable to me over the years is an app called City Mapper. Anyone know City Mapper? City Mapper is an app that basically helps you to get around the place. And when I first moved to London, it was very, very useful to me. Not knowing my way around, you know, it knows where you are, it can sort of track where you are. So it knows where you are, but you put in where you want to go, and you hit enter, and it'll give you all the different ways that are open to you to travel from A to B. And, you know, there's in London, there's usually quite a lot of different options. You could take the bus, you could take the riverboat, you could take the train, you could take the tube, you could take National Rail or the Underground, you could walk, you could drive, you could even take a, you know, sometimes on City Mapper, you know, if there's a particular anniversary coming up, like there was a Harry Potter anniversary at some point, and they said, it would take you this long by broom, and it's sort of, you know, joking around. But you look at it and you've got all these different options. And when you've got all those different options, then you get to choose how you do things. And you get to choose according to what you like, according to who you are. You know, if you don't like walking, well, I'm not going to do that. If you do like driving, that will appeal to you. And so then when you get from A to B and you arrive at B and somebody asks you, how did you get here? Actually, in telling them how you got there, you can find out something about that person. If there's only one option, you walk and that's it. And you get to destination B and somebody asks you, how did you get here? And you say, I walked. Oh, you just love walking. Well, no, actually, that was just the only option available to me. When there's a mass of options, and you could do things in any way you wanted to, but you choose to do it in one particular way, it's worth paying attention to that one way that was chosen. And what we're doing as we look at the salvation plan of God, really get into its kind of really interesting bits, the really famous dramatic bits, the arrival of the baby Jesus. We're seeing the eternal, all-powerful God who could have done things in any number of ways, unlimited options, unlimited power, unlimited wisdom. He does it this way. And so it's worth us paying attention to how he does it, why he does it this way, because we've heard this story a million times. But God is eternal. God is vast. We have not reached the depths of his wisdom. And we have not got everything out of this story. So once more, pay attention to what God does, why he does it, how he does it, and pray once more that he would teach you something new about himself. What we're going to do is we're going to read Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. So if you wouldn't mind turning that up, Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. You'll find it on page 855. It runs over onto 856, but it's on 855 in the Black Bibles if you're using that. Can I just check? Can you hear me okay? Okay, it sounds a little bit quiet from my end, but as long as you can hear me, fine. Okay, Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 26. Just a reminder, if you were here last week on Sunday evening, we saw the angel Gabriel appear to Zechariah, talking about the birth of John the Baptist. Now the same angel comes back 6 months later and appears to Mary. And this is what it says. Luke 1, starting at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there'll be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we look at this passage, shall we? Father, we thank you for this story that is so well known, so familiar in so many ways. Help us to see once more what it tells us about you, what it tells us about us. Bring these truths that are so familiar in so many ways to fresh light for us, and help us simply to rejoice in who you are and what you've done. Amen. So, God could have done it in any number of ways. Unlimited power, unlimited wisdom. He's not bound by the rules of the world the way we are. There's no sort of precedent in a sense where he's sort of, well, I've always done it this way, so I have to. I've got my kind of little reputation and I don't want to kind of break character now. He can do whatever he wants. He does it this way. And as we pay attention to these events once more, some of the details of this passage once more, we will see a God who upholds the lowly. The lowly matter to him. And in the way he does things, that's clear. We will see a God who honors his promises, who makes promises to begin with, doesn't need to, but does, and then honors them. And we will see a God who does the impossible, because he's not bound by the same stuff we are. So first of all, a God who upholds the lowly. I wonder if you've ever been in a situation where you've seen a really, really, really luxurious, expensive thing in a really ordinary place. You know, a Lamborghini parked outside a corner shop. I remember one time seeing a footballer in a petrol station, and it was this massive, shiny Bentley parked right outside, and it stood out. I was like, this is my local petrol station. What is that doing there? A helicopter in a supermarket car park. Harry Styles in your local fish and chip shop. That happened. That happened in where my hometown, St. Albans, where I was born. Little local fish and chip shop. He came and did a Gucci photo shoot there. Now it's like a pilgrimage site for people. It's just a fish and chip shop. It's not even that good a fish and chip shop. Anyway, Tom Cruise in your local curry house. That also happened near where I grew up. Something that's just so different, so otherworldly, and somewhere so ordinary. This meeting of worlds, these two things that they are totally separate, aren't they? And yet here they are in the same place. The Christmas story is about that meeting of two worlds, isn't it? It's about many things, but it's about that meeting of these two worlds, of heaven coming down into the everyday, the normal, the broken, the smelly, the dusty, the just ordinary. We've seen it once already with the angel Gabriel appearing to Zechariah in the temple. But here again, Gabriel appearing to Mary like a Bugatti outside a council house or a Rolex in a pack of Haribo. An angel in Nazareth says this: in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. I think if this paragraph had begun with, in a city called Nazareth in Galilee, there was a, I think a lot of people would be like, skip this paragraph. Nazareth in Galilee is boring, nothing. Once upon a time in Slough. How good can it really get from this point onwards? We know that because in John, when somebody hears about Jesus coming from Nazareth, Nathanael, he says, can anything good come from there? He's willing to give up on the story just because of the fact that it's Nazareth is where it starts. It's so ordinary. So why should we, as readers of this story, think, care about Nazareth? Okay, so there's a place, Nazareth, yeah, right, okay. And there's a girl called Mary, so what? I mean, how many girls her age are engaged to be married at this age. It's normal. Some spotty teenager in Nazareth. It's an utterly boring, ordinary place to start your story. If it started with that, I genuinely think a few people reading this in the ancient times would have thought, oh, that's, you got to win me back from here. Because for us, we've romanticized it over the years. Nazareth is boring. It's rubbish. Nobody gets out of there. Nobody goes there. And Mary, a young girl who's engaged to be married to a poor carpenter who's never going to make anything of himself, why do we care exactly? What difference do these people make to anybody, anywhere? Nothing. Because we have the Christmas card image, and because we have the cozy pictures, and we have an image of Mary, you know, in the blue dress with the white headscarf, because that's always what it is for some reason, we forget utterly ordinary people. Utterly boring. Joseph is not some superstar carpenter. When we see them make offerings at the temple, they make the poorest offerings. They can't afford anything more than that. These are poor people. They're the kind of people that are left to the side in society. They are not interesting. Mary herself, you know, we have that image of the saintly lady and, you know, the idea of a perfect motherhood. She's probably pretty ordinary. If she's marrying such a poor person as Joseph, she's not the most beautiful girl in the village. She's probably pretty plain. She's probably pretty missable. I mean, it's the equivalent of, you know, Joseph from Skegness, Jane from Skegness. She works at the petrol station part-time. He works at Pontins. The setting is profoundly ordinary, and it is to this place that the angel is sent. And he's not on his own mission. Straight away, he's told, he is sent there. He's given this mission by God himself. So it's not just Gabriel fancies a trip to Nazareth. God knows about Nazareth. God knows about Mary. God knows about Joseph, and God sends him. Gabriel puts the postcode in, heads off, arrives at Nazareth. Think of all the places that Gabriel has seen over his many, many, many years of being an envoy for God. Nazareth maybe isn't the top of the list of kind of like cushy jobs. And he came to Mary and he said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." We thought about this on Sunday night, the fact that the angel calls Zechariah by his name and names Zechariah's wife Elizabeth and knows the details of their life and knows the details of the pain and the grief they've gone through for years of childlessness. And here again, we see that combination of heavenly power and divine concern and care and intimate knowledge of someone. The Lord is with you. It's the theme of Mary's song later in the chapter as Mary reflects on this and she talks about who God is to be with her, who this great heavenly God is to notice her and to say, "You're the favored one. Why should I, Mary of Nazareth, have any favor from the great God of everything, the whole creation? The stars are being sustained by him as I speak and he notices me and I'm the favored one?" In her song later, she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things." We say it every year, don't we, that God could have sent his son to a mansion, to a palace, even just to a nice semi-detached. He sends it here. He sends his angel here. And when we notice that, and when we remember that God could have done anything he wanted, it reminds us that God upholds the lowly. God notices the ones that are ignored by society. God hears, God remembers, God cares about those that are forgotten. by everybody else. Because as we look around in the world and we look at just those who are flourishing by our normal judgments, those who are successful, those who are popular, it doesn't look like God favors the lowly, does it? It looks like God is favoring the people who are successful. Look what he's given so-and-so. Look what he's given so-and-so. Look how they're flourishing. Look how they're doing well. Surely God is somehow favoring them. All those people whose opinions seem to really matter on social media or in the news. People get quoted again and again and again and get asked what they think, even though they have no qualifications to speak on it. But somehow we care. They're the people that God favors, surely. Those that are left to the side. Those who are ordinary, those who are plain, those who are struggling, those who are worried about their electric and gas bills this winter. Those who feel the brokenness of the world that they live in and feel the brokenness of themselves in terms of how they just live their lives. Those who feel inadequate. Those who feel lonely. Remember what Jesus says later on in Luke 5 when he's eating with tax collectors and sinners and he's criticized for it, and he says, it's not the healthy that need a doctor, it's the sick. I've not come to call righteous those who seem like they're flourishing and have everything sorted out. I've come to call sinners, those who know they are the ordinary, broken, lowly, needy ones of this world. God upholds the lowly. In that, there's a great encouragement, but there's also a great challenge, because none of us like to settle for being the lowly. We want to be the lofty, don't we? That's what we live our lives chasing after, trying to build, trying to accumulate that status, that comfort, that wealth, whatever it might be. It seems to be wired into us to kind of want to be as lofty as we can. And in that pursuit, we can ignore those who are more lowly than us, because what do they do to serve us? Do we mind being the lowly ones in your school? Being the weird one. Is that something that's just the worst possible thing to you and you have to just push away and get away from that as much as possible? And you know, there's a few other people that are weirder than me, so I'm okay. Are you okay with being the lowly ones, knowing that God came for the lowly ones? At work. In this kind of culture of competition and everybody getting ahead of each other, do you mind being the exploited one? Well, because you're nice and because you have decency and because you do things the right way, you're just constantly exploited, frankly, not taken seriously. In your social group, in your neighborhood, in your family, how willing are you to be the one who is made fun of? Who's an object of ridicule for your beliefs and how seriously you take the whole Jesus thing at Christmas. I think it's, you know, there's much in this world. God will bring us success sometimes. He'll give us, you know, good things. And it's not that those things are bad. But if we chase after them and chase after them and chase after them, we become very much like the world. And I think in this passage, there's just a check. Just a little bit of a reminder. God upholds the lowly. Could have done it any way he wanted, but Mary. Mary was the one. Nazareth was the place. That's the first thing we see. God upholds the lowly. The second thing we see here is that God is a God who honors his promises. We're going to zoom out from this. We're going to think about the fact that God even just makes promises to begin as well. But just look at verse 30. As the angel speaks to Mary, Mary isn't sure whether this is a good thing. I'm not really sure whether I should be happy or not. I think there's a sense of real trouble, a sense of real freaked out by what's going on. Verse 30, the angel said to her, reassuringly, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." The angel talks to Mary here about this child that's going to be born. And I hope Mary wasn't sort of a lover of surprises. You know, when people are expecting a baby, you're going to find out the gender? No. What's the name? Wait and see. Right, it's spoiled straight away. It's a boy, Jesus. Done. Two big questions everybody has. Bang, it's done. Because God knows, we thought about this on Sunday night, what is unknown to people when it comes to unborn life? Fully known by God. Every detail of it, every moment of it. It's a boy called Jesus. And that's not a particularly special name. We've seen Yeshua is that name in Hebrew. We've seen a Yeshua before in the Bible. It's not that unusual. You're going to have a son. He's going to be called Darren. That's not the exceptional bit. But the baby boy's identity, verse 32, as he gets into it, it goes pretty quickly from ordinary Yeshua to extraordinary in terms of who this baby is going to be. Verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. I mean, it just goes stratospheric in just a few words. You know when some couples have a baby? You know, celebrity couples, for example. You know, the dad is really attractive. The woman is really attractive. They're going to have a baby, and you think, you know, they're super wealthy. They have all this kind of stuff. You can kind of sort of predict what that baby's going to do, what that baby's going to end up like in life. They're not going to be working in the supermarket aisles. But if somebody is poor, in terms of prospect, in terms of what that baby might grow up to be, there's not a lot of options in a place called like Nazareth. What's the best you can hope for? In normal circumstances, if you are Mary and Joseph having a baby in Nazareth, the best you can hope for is that that son grows up to be a quite good carpenter. I mean, superstar carpenter, that's not going to happen. It's not going to be like name and billboards. Learn carpentry, masterclass with... It's not going to be like that. The best you can hope for is just a good carpenter in Nazareth. That's it. Not even prime minister, not even mayor, not even any of those things. And it goes from Jesus, ordinary earthly name, to Son of the Most High. It's the highest. It's just from here right up there, just in a few words. And the whole Christmas story is about those stratospheric heights and those normal earthly lows being together. The angel says that the child will be great. He will be the Son of the Most High. This child is going to be divine in character. And at this point in the story, there's a huge element of mystery about that. How on earth does that work? What? A baby's going to be born and is going to be divine. It's going to be a divine child in this earth, living in this... I have small children. How on earth does that work? There's a huge element of mystery here. We can't pretend that people read through this the first time and were kind of like, yep, great, standard. No, nothing standard about this. None of this is ordinary. It comes extraordinary into the ordinary. But I wonder for you, you think all those questions you had about what it looked like for a divine being to be in earthly flesh, to live in a broken world. We have all these questions that come bubbling back up again at Christmas. Questions about Mary, questions about childhood, questions about all these kinds of things. But the thing is that we have so much information about what this life then looked like as we read through the Gospels. And we see this baby grow into a person who actually lived, who actually spoke, whose life is recorded four times over for us to study, to think about, to meet. Can I invite you one more time this year? Maybe it's the first time, you've never really done it. Make sure you meet Jesus after you're introduced to him at Christmas. Don't just let that little, oh, a baby's going to be born, and then just fade away. We went to my older son's nativity this week, and, you know, they did the nativity, there was a baby, there was a Son of God language, but the baby is all anybody talks about, and no one thinks about the adult. Make sure you meet Jesus once more this year after you've been introduced to him. Whether it's for the millionth time, whether it's for the first time. But here, this language about Jesus is just enormous, isn't it? But none of it comes without a kind of historical context. It's not just Son of God, he's going to be out there and everyone's going to see it. It's all actually according to promises that God has made. We've been told earlier about that, the fact that Joseph is a descendant of David. And at first you think, okay, hasn't done much for him. He's still a carpenter. So he's descended from David, but great. I mean, doesn't mean anything. He's still poor. But here it starts to kind of get some significance. Because this divine child that God is sending into the earth comes into a human family with human descent, according to promises made to humans. A promise made to David, the ancient king of Israel. If we flick back to kind of the time of David, you'll see when David is towards the end of his life, God makes him a promise. And he promises him that one day an heir will come from his line. But this heir will be one that, once reigning, will never stop reigning. Once he's on his throne, that reign will never end. How long did our last prime minister sit for? Was it 49 days? I genuinely can't remember. Something like that. I know the letters beat her, but I don't know what else. It was really short. It was really short. I mean, that's what our leaders look like. And I don't want to be too harsh on that particular leader. I mean, 49 days. I mean, think about our queen who died recently. She had a good innings. There was much to be admired about her, wasn't there? But 70 years? Once this king starts reigning, he's never going to stop. It goes on and on and on. That's what the promise says. And it says to David in 2 Samuel, it says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And this was known not just by David. This was known by the people of Israel generally. People knew, okay, someone's coming from David's line that is going to make Israel a forever kingdom. And the prophet Isaiah, a few centuries later, the prophet says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." The forever king in David's line. It's a promise made by David and by God to David for Israel for all time. And here God remembers that promise. We said at the beginning, God can do it in any way he wants. He has the power to do it any way he wants. So it's worth us remembering the fact that God does this salvation plan, makes it all happen using promises made over centuries and centuries and centuries. It's not just, I know, I'll do this, bang, and it's done. I mean, could have done, in the sense of he's capable of it. But God does it this way. As we look at this, we're reminded that God is a God who makes promises, first of all. He makes promises. Why does he need to make a promise? Does God ever need to make a promise? Why can't he just do it? He can just do it. Who's going to stop him? Why does he need to tell David to begin with? Does he need to? He could just do it. He could just make sure David's line continues. Oh, he's going to be connected to David. Doesn't have to make that promise. Doesn't have to have Isaiah talk about it. Doesn't have to build this since the beginning of all time. Promises to Abraham, promises to Noah, promises all across the sweep of history. God makes promises again and again and again. God is a promise-making God. And then God remembers his promises over those centuries, again and again and again and again. And then God keeps those promises. Why? Because God wants us to see the value of his word. He doesn't have to make the promise and he does. He doesn't have to remember the promise and he does. He doesn't have to keep the promise. No one's going to tell him off for it. but he does. And as we see these stories and we see this solid, truthful, reliable word built over centuries, we hear God's word to us and we say, when God says something, it is true in a way that we will not find truth anywhere else. It is established, it is proven, it is evidenced over the centuries, over the span of world history, that what God says will happen, will happen. What God says is true, is true. God is a God who honors his promises because God's word is pure truth for this world. It is the only truth for this world. Sometimes I think when it comes to the Christmas story, we can be envious slightly of those who witnessed the dramatic events of Christmas. Those who felt the tangibility of an angelic appearance or a shepherd's visit or whatever it might be. They didn't know how trustworthy God's word was the way we can know today. They don't have the sweep of faithful word-giving, word-keeping, word-remembering that we have in the Bible. We have no excuse to hear God's word to us this morning and think, maybe. You have no excuse. No one in this room has an excuse. He has proven it over the centuries. He could have done it anyway. He did it this way. What does that tell you about how he speaks and the value of what he says? Do not ignore God's word. I'm not just talking about the Bible, I'm talking about the message that is contained there. It talks about Jesus, it talked about him before he arrived, it talks about him afterwards, but it talks about our future as well. There's great encouragement in each of these truths about God. There's encouragement to be had in the fact that his promises are true and they mean something. That means those of us who are living for the eternal kingdom will be there one day. History proves it. But there's also a challenge. Because if we're acting like when God speaks about judgment, there's a maybe around it. There's no maybe to it. It's history waiting to happen. For each of us in this room, standing before the God of all creation will happen. For every single one of us, we have to take God's word seriously because God is a God who honors his promises. We see that here. The attention to the detail of the promises he's made centuries back. He wants us to remember them. He wants us to notice them. And he wants us to see him keeping them. So he upholds the lowly. He honors his promises. And lastly, and just as we wrap up, God is a God who does the impossible. Mary has a question about this whole thing, which I think we can understand why she has it. And it's not an unbelieving question. It's a faith-filled question, actually. It's not a kind of, I don't think this is going to happen. There's a contrast between Mary and Zechariah in their questions back to the angel about this. This question is how? I don't doubt that it's going to happen, but how? It's not if, it's how. And Gabriel, really it all boils down to this truth. What is impossible normally is perfectly possible for God. And he evidences that. You know, Mary might think, okay, really, but how? And so he points her towards Elizabeth. As a kind of a reassurance, as a kind of an evidence for it. Behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. The angel mentions the word impossible. The angel doesn't talk about this as being a standard thing. The angel is fully aware that this is what we consider impossible. But then he holds God up against it and says, yeah, but that's God. It's not that this is like explainable scientifically. It's not that, no, you've just misunderstood. It is possible actually, which is sometimes what we think we need to do with miracles in the Bible, is just find a credible explanation for them for our non-Christian friends. Mm-mm. They're meant to be seen as impossible. They're meant to be seen as miraculous. Don't diminish how miraculous it is. Rather, hold up how amazing God is. That's what the angel does. Nothing will be impossible with God. We look at our world today and we look at the laws of science and the things like that. We study it and we find out all about these things and we see, you know, observable things. When this happens, this doesn't happen, this doesn't happen, da 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 da. But when we say God can't do something, it's a little bit like having a friend who's always been an amazing singer, but you never heard them sing. And so for you, it's like, no, it's not possible for them. Why? I've never seen them do it. I mean, it's not possible? God is outside of the laws of our world. He's outside of all of this. Because he's made our creation and he's made it with laws and we function within those laws. Doesn't mean there isn't a whole other God over here who can do whatever he wants. And that's what the angel seems to want to say. Nothing will be impossible with God. And if we get hooked up on Mary, a virgin, having a baby, then actually stop there, because there's an awful lot more that's way more unlikely, way more impossible than that. Ordinary human beings like you and me actually being able to meet, be friends with, be reconciled to our Creator. That's far more impossible. We started today thinking about getting from A to B and all the options that might be available to us or might not. Sometimes there's no options, sometimes there's one, sometimes there's loads. If we are people who are aware of a God, a creator God, and we want to reconcile ourselves to him, we want our relationship with him to be mended, we recognize there's something not right there, and we want to get from A, where we are, to B, where God is, what options are available to us? We put that into the app. It's not possible. It's not possible. The Bible story makes that very, very clear. Each of us is born with a rebellious heart that in sin has turned against God and rejects him at every moment, all the time. We've seen his sovereignty, we've seen his rule, we've seen his power, we've seen his love, and we said, no. That's our story, that's my story, that's your story, by our nature. None of us can come back to God. Getting from that A to that B is not possible for anyone. No matter how good their life might seem on the outside, no matter how lowly they might be, Mary was the same as anybody else in this. No matter how lofty they might be. Coming back to God, for each of us, is an impossible thing. And so as God steps in and starts this salvation plan, what we're seeing is we're seeing a God who does the impossible. A God who makes a way for sinful people like you and me, who should by rights be cut off from God for eternity, heading towards destruction without him. Suddenly we have a way back. Suddenly we have a salvation plan for us. Given to us. In our world, in our ordinary life, in our times, it is our salvation plan. And so as we look at Jesus once more this year, as we think through to what he then goes on to do, dying on the cross for the brokenness of people like you and me, God could have done things loads of ways, I guess, in a sense. But as we look at the detail here and we think about a God who upholds the lowly, a God who cares, a God who notices, a God who gives his word, remembers it, keeps it, and wants us to hear what he says and trust it, a God who wants us to know that nothing is impossible, let's once more be people who listen to him, who rejoice in him, who praise him, and who thank him for what he's done in Jesus. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for Christmas, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus. There is a lot of nonsense that we can get distracted by, Father. We know that, and we're sorry about that. Sorry for the fact that we so easily make it about just silly stuff that doesn't last. We thank you so much for the Lord Jesus, and we thank you for who he is, what you sent him to do. And we thank you for just who you are, Father, and what this story reminds us about your character. Thank you that you know us, that you care about us, that you notice us. Thank you that you uphold the lowly. Thank you that your word is trustworthy, that you keep your promises, that you what you say will happen. And thank you, Father, that what should be impossible has been made possible by Christ. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.